The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of God for the people of God.
The essential message of Christianity is a message of sin and grace. Sin is the problem, and grace is the solution. Sin is the disease, and God's grace to us in Christ is the remedy. And so if we're going to understand Christianity, if we're going to understand the core message of Christianity at all, we have to understand sin and grace. So can we just be honest this morning? Is it not true that though most of us have those two words in our lexicon, we can use the words, we don't really know what they are all that well? Right? Like if your neighbor came over and said, hey, can you just give me a one or two sentence definition of grace? How many of you would sort of stare blankly like, I mean, I can, but not right now, right? I mean, for all the language that we use, sometimes our comprehension of sin and grace is not all that clear. In the modern world, the idea of sin has largely been replaced with the idea of sickness. And the idea of grace has largely been replaced with the idea of self-help or self-actualization. And so we find ourselves in a world where we still use the words sin and grace in our lexicon, but we've largely lost a sense of what they mean. The same problem actually existed in the 16th century. Though people at the dawn of the Reformation used the terms sin and grace, they were quite confused about what those terms meant, and the church as a whole had great confusion about what those terms meant. And therefore, people had lost a sense of the beauty and richness and power of the gospel. Which is why one of the rallying cries during the Reformation became sola gratia, grace alone. Grace alone. What does that mean, and why does it matter? Those are the questions that we want to answer this morning. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Ephesians chapter 2, which is the text that you just heard read. You'll find Ephesians in the middle of the New Testament. And as you're turning there, let me win you over to why grace alone is not merely a phrase of historical significance, but one of vital importance for our own lives. I want to do that by asking you three questions. Number one, have you ever encountered Christians who seem to walk through life with a sense of swagger? Like they seem smug and self-righteous and superior as they compare themselves with other people. And as you've experienced that, doesn't it seem to you like something doesn't quite fit about that? Second, have you ever encountered Christians whose lives seem basically unchanged by the gospel they profess? Have you met people who claim to be saved by Jesus Christ but show no measurable difference in their attitudes, in their actions, in their ways of being in the world? And again, doesn't it seem to you like something's not quite right about that? Third, have you ever encountered Christians who seem to be living in spiritual dryness? Who may know about the grace and mercy of God, but those truths don't seem real and alive and vibrant to them. Their Christianity lacks vitality and joy and energy. I imagine your answer to all three of those questions is yes. Yes, you know people like this. Perhaps you are a person like this. Perhaps one or more of these categories explains where you find yourself this morning. I want to suggest to you that all three of these maladies have a common root. When Christians are smug and self-righteous, when Christians are not experiencing change, when Christians lack a sense of vitality and life in their souls, the answer is grace alone. The problem is a misapprehension of grace alone. So here's a simple thesis I want to preach to you today. Grace alone can change us. Grace alone can change us. And that's good news for every one of us, no matter who you are, no matter where you find yourself this morning. Grace alone can change us. So, let's look at the scriptures together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, this passage is in the Bible to help describe for us clearly sin and grace, to help us get really clear on what sin is and what grace is, all right? So knowing that, let's dive in. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead. Let's stop there. I want you to let that phrase sink in. And you were dead. When I was a senior in high school, some friends of mine and I settled on a senior prank that we wanted to do before we graduated. Now, the year before we graduated, some kids from our high school had gotten expelled for a senior prank that wasn't such a good idea. And so we wanted to find something that would not get us in trouble with the law, would not compromise our graduation, but would still disrupt the school day a little bit. And so remember, we were 17, right? And so our creativity was not all that amazing, and here is the senior prank that we settled on. My friend Rob lived down in Armbrist Acres, down there by 168th and Center, and on one of those roads out there by Lake Zerinsky, we found a dead cat. Warning, I'm warning you, this story involves a dead cat. So if you're a cat lover, I'm sorry. We found someone's cat that had been hit by a car, and the cat, though, was relatively intact. I mean, it was dead, but it was not mangled or anything. And so we picked up this cat, and we thought, you know what would be great is we're going to take this dead cat up to the school. We're going to take it into the senior English classroom, and we put it on top of the television. And the cat had rigor mortis, and so its legs were real stiff like this. And so we sort of set it upside down on top of the TV, sort of looked like bunny ears, you know, like the old antennas that you would gather a TV reception with. And so we sort of left it there overnight. And we thought, you know, when people come in here the next morning, we'll just see what happens. Now, as you can imagine, the next morning, as students came to school, there were a number of different reactions to that. Some people walked in the classroom, didn't even notice that it was there. Some people walked in the classroom, screamed, and ran out of the classroom. Some people are probably still in counseling to this day. Maybe it was their cat. I don't really know. And if you're a cat lover, rest assured I've repented of this, and I'm secure in God's grace and acceptance of me in Christ. But here's what I can tell you. Here's what I can tell you. The point of the story is this. That cat was dead. The only way that that cat was going to get removed from the senior English classroom was if a custodian, a teacher, or a student walked in, picked up its dead carcass off of the television, and carried it out to do something with it. The cat was in no danger of waking up, walking down off the television, and sauntering out into the hallway where the lockers were. Why? Because it was dead. Right? In the same way, Ephesians 2 tells us, you were dead. And I'm telling that story so that you get the point of what it means to say, you were dead. It means you were dead. Not almost dead, not mostly dead, but all dead. Who is the you that this is talking about? Well, as we're going to see later, this passage is talking about those who have been changed by grace. So to understand how it is that grace alone can change us, we have to dial back the clock and understand what was true of us before grace came to work in our lives. And so here's where all of us start out. You were dead. And notice the text goes on to say, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So here's the paradox of the passage. You're dead, but you're walking. Right? In one sense, then, you're very much alive. You're going about life. As it says in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Here's the point the scriptures are making. You're physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. This text is teaching the classic doctrine of total depravity. Here's what total depravity means. It does not mean you're as depraved as you could possibly be. Thank God you're not. Right? What it means is every part of you has been corrupted and affected by sin. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your longings, your desires, your inclinations, they are all corrupted by the presence of sin. Look at the end of verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's the age-old question. Is it nature or nurture that causes human beings to do bad things? The scriptures answer quite simply, yes. You are sinful by nature and by choice. You live in a fallen, corrupted nature. You have a fallen, corrupted nature, and you live in a fallen, corrupted world. So you are bad and you do bad, if you want to think of it that way. In other words, here's the core of things. Who you are is the problem. You don't just need a new set of behaviors or a new moral code to live by. You need a new nature. You need a radical renovation at the core of your being. Now, I told you this text was about sin and grace. So I want you to pause and just let the problem sink in. Just pause and feel and hear what the scriptures are saying. You are not a basically good person who occasionally screws up and does bad things. You are without a pulse, spiritually speaking. You have no capacity to seek God, to respond to God, to obey God. You are dead. You're not drowning, reaching out for the life preserver that God throws you. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean. That's your predicament. That's the problem that grace needs to remedy. This is why you need grace. At Christmas time every year, I read out loud to my children the classic Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. And the story begins with these memorable lines. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. If Charles Dickens were to summarize the first three verses of Ephesians 2, he might write it this way. You were dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the gospel I am going to relate. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 4, begins with two of the most shocking words in the entire Bible, and two of the most hopeful words in the entire Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. So notice, who is the actor and who is acted upon? God made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So how does someone go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? The answer the text gives is God made us alive. This is good news. And notice the very next phrase. It says, by grace you have been saved. In other words, the scriptures are telling us, this is what grace is. Grace is you were dead and God made you alive. And that's amazing. Now, notice the connection, by the way, of the word saved and alive. Here's what I need you to see. Being saved is not merely about going to heaven when you die. Being saved is about being brought to life. It's about God in His mercy and love reaching down into your lifeless soul and imparting spiritual life in a way that transforms your entire existence. And notice how the Bible has gone out of the way to emphasize you did nothing. You contributed nothing to this. You were dead, just like the cat at Millard North High School, right? You didn't seek, you didn't pursue, you didn't choose, you didn't reach out to God so that He would reach out to you. God took all the initiative and God made you alive. Ephesians chapter 2 is teaching divine monergism. That's a big word. Mono means one, ergos means work. So monergism means one agent or one worker or one cause. The Bible teaches if you are a Christian, if you've been brought from death to life spiritually, that happened because God did it. The opposite of monergism is synergism. Synergism means God and I work together. I do my part, and God does His part. And let's be honest, that's a much more flattering way of thinking, isn't it? I don't want to admit that I'm a helpless sinner, dead in my trespasses, and utterly dependent on the mercy of God. I'd much rather believe that I am a good person who's just made some bad choices and I need a little help to get back on the right track. And that's why the Reformers rallied around this idea of sola gratia, grace alone, because they wanted to emphasize grace is monergistic. Grace is God's initiative moving into our lives. Grace is God acting sovereignly on the human soul to impart spiritual life. Okay, but don't miss this. Knowing about grace is not what changes us. Having a proper theology of grace is not what changes us. Rather, what changes us is grace. Here's the amazing thing this passage shows us, is that by grace, when God graciously acts upon us and brings us into spiritual life, what He does is He brings us into union with Christ. Listen again as I read a few of these verses and notice how many times this passage refers to being with Christ or being in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the key to the whole deal. Why does grace alone change us? The answer is because what God does by grace is he unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He places us with and in a vital union with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the passage tells us you are alive with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're seated with Christ. You're a recipient of God's kindness in Christ, and you're created to do good works in Christ. Here's what John Calvin said. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Let that sink in. You can have all the knowledge in the world, all the understanding of grace in the world, but if Christ remains outside of you, all that he has done is of no value. By God's grace, Christ does not remain outside of us. He comes to dwell within us. Listen to Rankin Wilborn's observation from his excellent book, Union with Christ. He says this, during his earthly life, Jesus' presence was localized to his physical body. He experienced our frustration of being only in one place at one time. But Christ Jesus now dwells within his followers. Christ's power and life enter into our lives to transform us. That is why grace alone can change us. Because grace alone means you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is dwelling with you and in you. And otherwise, it's just you doing the best you can, which is great. You should do better than you did yesterday. But it's not life. It's not going to change you dramatically. And it's not grace. The grace of God acts upon our dead souls, brings them to life, and unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Here's how my dear friend Will Walker used to try to frame this out by way of illustration. He said, hey, let's say that you'd like to be a really good basketball player. And so I get LeBron James or Russell Westbrook or pick your favorite NBA player to be your personal coach and trainer. And this person says, I'm going to work with you every single day to make you the best possible basketball player that you can be. And so you got personal coaching from LeBron or from Westbrook or from whoever. And here's the challenge of that. What would you still be limited by? You, right? Like, you still don't have a 4-foot vertical leap. No matter how much LeBron coaches you, he cannot make you more athletic than you are. And so it is quite likely that despite all of that coaching, you will not become an elite basketball player. You know why? Because you're you. But what if, just hypothetically speaking, what if there was a way for an A-list player like LeBron James or Russell Westbrook or Steph Curry to somehow come and dwell within your body so that it was your body doing what those guys are able to do. Now, that would be a whole nother level, right? That's like the stuff of superhero movies. And you know why we're compelled by that? You know why that makes some kind of sense to us deep down somewhere? Because that's what union with Christ is like. It's the living, risen Christ dwelling in us and giving us the power to love as he loves and to live as he lives and to be marked by the virtues and traits that he is marked by. Yeah. So if you are a Christian, that means by God's grace, you are united with Christ. And here's what that means. All of his beauty and loveliness is yours. All of his wisdom and insight is yours. All of his peace and gentleness is yours. All of his power and strength is yours. All of his courage and conviction is yours. You are united with Christ. That's what God does by his grace. And that's why only grace can really change us. Now we come to this wonderful summary of the entire passage in verses 8 through 10. If you're looking for some verses to memorize, if you're like, where should I start in memorizing my Bible? These three verses right here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Doesn't get any simpler than that. There's a summary of the whole Solas series right there. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Okay, so you are saved by grace. Grace is what does the saving. Through faith. Faith is what takes hold of the salvation. If you were here last week, Pastor One did an excellent job of trying to describe this. Here's what I will add to what he said. If you are ill and you go to the doctor and the doctor prescribes some sort of medication for you, you are healed by the medication through the ingesting of the medication. That makes sense? So if you go get the prescription filled and you leave it sitting on the counter, guess what? It is of no value to you, right? However, if you take the medication, it is not your taking of the medication that heals you. What heals you? The medicine does, right? The power to heal is in the medicine. Taking the medicine is an act of faith. It's you trusting in the power of that medicine to do its work. And the same is true of what faith is. You are saved by God's grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The word this here relates to the whole preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is the gift of God. You are not saved because of what you did, but because of what God did. And it goes on to say, catch this, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So here we're introduced to one of the key contrasts in the entire New Testament, the contrast between grace and works. The opposite of salvation by grace is salvation by works, that I'm saved by my effort and my work and my doing and my obedience and my good religion. And notice how clearly the scriptures speak here. You are saved by grace, not works, so that no one may boast. So let's go back to the problems we raised in the beginning of the sermon. I started out acknowledging that there are some Christians who seem to walk with a little bit of a swagger, who seem to give off a sense of self-righteousness and superiority. And to say it another way, what that is boasting. They're prideful. They're self-congratulatory. And the text says, grace alone destroys that. If you have any sense of superiority to another person, if you have any sense of pride in your Christian faith, if you have any sense of self-righteousness in comparison to someone else, you've missed the point. You're saved by grace through faith, not by your own doing. So what is there to boast about? Nothing. It's grace alone that can change us into humble, grateful, thankful people who rest and rejoice in God's grace in our lives rather than giving off some sense that we figured this out and so we're better than someone else. The second problem we raised at the beginning of the sermon was the problem of Christians who don't walk the talk. Like they profess faith in Christ, but their lives show no fruit of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, grace alone destroys that. Like, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So grace unites us with Christ, and here's what that means. It means that a real experience of the grace of God always produces change. Do you know why? Because Christ is in you. And Jesus delights in pleasing the Father. He delights in walking in the truth. He will not leave you where you are. He pulls you into a life of good works, a life of obedience to God, and a life of joyful obedience to God. If you meet a Christian whose life has not changed, whose life bears no resemblance to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have likely met a Christian who knows about grace but has not experienced it. Listen, no Christian's life bears a perfect resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but every Christian's life bears some resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the beautiful way that the canons of Dort express this. This is a statement of faith that was written in Holland in 1618. Listen carefully. The divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Do you want to know what freedom looks like? A ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit beginning to prevail. That's true freedom of the will. That's life. The final problem we raised at the beginning of the sermon was the problem of Christians who are living in spiritual dryness. They know about the grace of God in Christ, but those truths don't seem real and fresh and alive. This is my problem. This is my reality. Here I am preaching a sermon about grace, and the reality of my own soul is so often that fails to move me the way that it should. Fails to get down deeply into my soul the way that it should. For all of you who are like me and can relate to that, I want to back up into chapter 1 of Ephesians and remind you why the Apostle Paul is writing these things. Why is it that he's taking these verses to expound to us the truth of grace alone? Let's look briefly at Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 19. Here's what it says a few verses earlier. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. Catch all the Trinitarian language there. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Why is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to us about the grace of God? Here's his answer. So that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. So that you can see what you've already seen.
so that you can know what you already know. In the words of E.E. Cummings, now the ears of my ears awake, and now the eyes of my eyes are opened. Many of us know about grace, but we need to know it. We've seen it, but we need to see it. And this is partly why the Reformation emphasized the centrality of preaching, of a weekly gathering where we open the Bible and look at it together, because the Word of God, expounded by a preacher and illumined by the Spirit, awakens our hearts again to the majesty of God's grace. Our souls are renewed and our affections are rekindled, and we need this to happen regularly. So why does it matter that we hold to the doctrine of grace alone? Well, quite simply because grace alone can change us. Grace comes to us when we are dead in sin. By His grace, God breathes life into our dead hearts. By His grace, God unites us vitally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of all that, grace kills boasting. Grace makes us zealous for obedience and good works. Grace enlightens our eyes to the hope that we have in Christ. So friends, let's preach grace alone. Let's sing grace alone. Let's delight in grace alone. Let's be changed by grace alone. And let's never grow weary of being reminded of grace alone. Would you pray with me? Our God, we thank You that when we were dead, You made us alive in Christ. I pray for those here this morning who are seeing that for the first time. Would You bring their souls to life? Would You move in Your grace into their hearts and capture their affections and bring back a response of faith in the Lord Jesus? And for those of us who know these things and have grown cold to them, or they feel stale, or they feel like they're not really moving us in the ways that they should, would You by grace open again the eyes of our hearts to see what we have already seen and to comprehend and know what we technically already know? Would You make these truths sing again in our hearts and come alive again off the pages of Scripture so that we might glory and rejoice in the beauty of Your grace? And Father, would You make us a people who are not marked by boasting, who are not marked by dryness, who are not marked by lives that are out of sync with what we profess, but who are marked more and more by life, joy, freedom, and obedience, and humility, and gentleness. So God, make us that kind of a people for our good, and for Your glory. We praise and thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.